Certainly good to see everyone this morning. It's good to be here with you and worship our God and study a portion of His Word. This morning I want to deal with a subject that is somewhat elementary, but is certainly important. It sets the foundation of all that we do, all that we would know to do, all that we talk about and discuss, and the whole concept of reaching a conclusion of what God has commanded us to do or commanded us not to do. In order to please God, we have to understand how to establish authority by reading the Scriptures. When we consider the concept of authority, it's certainly one that is seen and understood, accepted even throughout the world in various forms and facets of life. We have authorities in the government, in our private work, in businesses, and in schools, even in the home, there is recognized the concept of authority, authority figures, and different systems of authority throughout life. And while those pose their own problems in people that defy authority and do not want to submit to authority, we recognize that nonetheless there is the recognized authority, the understood need to submit to authority if you are to live a life in accord with whatever system you are in. You have a president of the United States that is the one with the most power, as we would see, an authority figure that we are to submit to obey, to have respect for the different authorities in government that make up the authority that is the government. You have teachers in schools, you have bosses at work. There is always that next level of authority. But it seems as though, as we understand logical implications in systems of authority in our lives and throughout day-to-day life, that all of those are thrown out the window. They're not considered when we look into the Bible. And that's completely different from the idea that the Bible conveys, and that it is a pattern to follow. It is an authority given from God and by God to us to follow. And many look at it as just a simple guidebook that we can have the choice to follow or not follow, rather than understanding that these words written are inspired. These are the words of God. And as He has put these words in an order to have a sentence, to have a paragraph, to have an epistle that has a meaning, that is logical, that uses language to convey this thought and wisdom of God, that it must be followed. And not just bits and pieces of it that we leave up to our own prerogative to follow or not follow, based on our choices or arbitrary values that we might have in our life or choose to put up in a system of belief or morality, but it is certainly the standard, the stamp of God that must be followed, that is the authority from heaven. We must learn how to use this. And there are logical implications, as we see, not only in secular authority, but in biblical authority. Ways in which we understand, logically follow this concept of submitting ourselves to one who is in power, who gives us direction, and we have an expectation to submit ourselves to and follow. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. And that is the necessity of understanding how to read Scripture, how to establish authority in different areas of Christianity and of those who are members of the church. As we know, an institution such as the church that is divinely created, we understand that its person of authority, its one who is the head, is God, is Christ. And that means He has designed it in such a way specifically that we are to follow. And if we deviate from that set path, we can expect to be pleasing to Him. But as we look into secular authority, we recognize individuals, although there are some who will contend for something different than is in maybe the Constitution or other secular authorities, those who don't submit themselves, those who are blatantly disregarding what the law has said and expects for us to do. We understand also that as we have this court system, this system of trying those who are disobedient to authority, that there is always a way to reach the truth, to understand that this is the law, and this is what it means, and this is how you broke the law. And that is included in considering Bible authority. There are logical implications that follow commands and examples and implications seen in Scripture. And all of those are meant to be followed. Even the stories that we have recorded for us. We have these direct commands, as we'll allude to later on in the lesson, but you also have examples given. And many individuals throw the examples out the window. They don't consider what the inspired examples are there for. They're there to follow, to imitate, to understand that these are authorized. These have instruction for us to follow. They're not just stories we read for entertainment, but they're there for our consideration, for our learning. They'll take the exact specific commands given by God, but throw out everything else. But I suggest to you that everything that we are to be in our lives as Christians, and everything that we at the Elm Street Church of Christ are to stand for, and all the things we are expected to practice, are found in the Bible, and we can and must find authority for them. And if there is an authority, we have to throw that out the window. We can't follow things that aren't authorized by God. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 13, we have this discussion between Jesus and Peter, and his disciples are there. And what this does is sets a foundation for the concept of authority going into the establishment of the church, as Jesus will discuss here. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' He commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." So here we see a couple of principles seen in the foundation of our authority. We have that is seen in Scripture and the one we answer to, who is the head of the church, which is obviously Christ. And I want to look at that for a few seconds this morning and then look and see how that authority is established as we read the Scripture. The proper hermeneutics of translating or understanding what this verse means or what this passage means and how to put it into practice, understanding where we find authority in the Scriptures. In verse 18, he says, "I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, this is misunderstood by many in the world today. They will contend that the rock, as Peter is given to him as a name, meaning rock, that Peter is the rock on which the church is built, that he is the first pope, is what the Roman Catholic Church will contend. But as we understand this context, he's not just speaking to Peter. He's not just having a discussion with Peter, and Peter is not the focal point of this entire passage, but it's this concept that Peter conveys in his confession. The whole question that started off was, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And all the apostles gave their input, their answer, and Peter's confession, his answer was that rock on which the church would be built. It is that concept, the truth in Peter's confession that Jesus alludes to. What did Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This shows the importance and the concept that this Jesus, the man Jesus, is the anointed of God, the one who would come and save the people from their sins, the one who would establish a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that is eternal, that will not be overthrown, that will trump all other kingdoms. All of the messianic prophecies that point to this man who is the anointed one, that is Jesus, are fulfilled in this concept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He told men and individuals that came into contact with him that he was indeed divine. He illustrated to them the point that which was prophesied about, that individual, the Messiah, that he is that person. And if indeed this is false, if what Peter said is not true, then everything that he contended for, that he claimed to be, and all the hope that the individuals look toward, it crumbles. It all rests on this concept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if that is not true, all else is false. And in Isaiah, the 28th chapter, in verse 16, we read of the prophecy of such that the church would be founded upon a stone or a cornerstone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And so as they looked for that cornerstone, as they looked for the fulfillment of that prophecy, that on a cornerstone the church would be founded, we understand that to be Christ in that prophecy, a messianic prophecy that pointed to the one who would be the foundation of the church, which is what he conveys in this concept of Peter's confession, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Acts, the 4th chapter, and in verse 11, Peter and the rest of the apostles, having preached the word of God and actually healing a lame man, were thrown into prison. And as they were giving this testimony to what they were doing, they were giving a defense to what they were doing. They said that the things that they did were under the authority of Christ, the Son of the living God. He says in verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you take out the cornerstone of a building, the building won't stand. It's going to collapse. It is an absolute indispensable product of the building, a needed thing and facet of that building. And if you take it out, the edifice crumbles. And it's the same with the church. It's the same with the foundation of salvation. If Jesus is taken out of the picture, if you don't follow exactly what Jesus says, if you don't line up with the cornerstone, then you have no salvation. Your life crumbles and you have no hope. All that Christ commands is that stone on which the church was built. It's not just the fact that Jesus, that man that lived, is the Son of God and that he is the Christ, but all that he says, all that he teaches, all that he commands. You see, some will turn to 2 John chapter 9 through 11, and they'll talk about whoever transgresses and goes beyond the doctrine of Christ has not God, has not life. And they'll contend that the doctrine of Christ there simply has to do with the concept that he came in the flesh, that the Son of God came in the flesh. But it goes further beyond that. It's included in that. But all that he taught is the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And by him means all that he's commanded. Everything that he is, that he did, the example that he was in his life on earth, the perfect example to follow. And all the things that he has laid out for us to practice and to do, to abstain from, this is that foundation on which salvation is found. When you take that away, when you don't consider it in its entirety, when you fail to follow it to the letter, you can't expect to reach heaven, and the church can't expect to be pleasing to him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, is refuting this idea of sectarianism in the church at Corinth. You remember in the first chapter, some say I'm of Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, and some Christ, as if Christ was divided. But as we know there is one God, there is one faith and one truth, we understand that that one foundation is the necessity to be built upon. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And Paul is discussing when he came to Corinth and he established the church there. You ask the question, how did he establish the church, the one true church? Well, that one true church only rests on the one true foundation, which is Christ, the Son of God. And we understand that as he preached, he understood that it was necessary to preach only Christ and him crucified, chapter 2 and in verse 2. And when he preached this truth, and men heard this truth, and they responded to that truth, the product of a response to the truth and obedience is always a Christian. And that points back to the fact that Christ is the Son of God. That's the foundation. We are Christians. We are members of the Church of Christ. We follow Him. He is the authority, and it's the necessity to follow Him. Also, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, there is another phrase given that points also to this concept of authority and the establishment of authority in the Bible and who we are to follow. It says in verse 19, as he's speaking to Peter and the rest of the apostles are there, he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In Jesus' fulfillment of the plan that God had set before the foundation of the earth, he chose the 12 apostles and gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is the one who would guide them into all truth. And as that was a necessity in God's plan to translate all of his truth to man and have it brought by inspiration, it is authorized. It is the authority we must follow. But what we need to understand is what he means by whatever will be bound in heaven is what is bound on earth. He's not suggesting that he's giving the apostles as men this authority to arbitrarily decide what is truth and what is false, or what is needed, what is not needed, what is acceptable before God and what is unacceptable. What he's saying is that God has already bound truth in heaven, and he has already loosed what is going to be loosed. And those things are set in stone, and they are given to the apostles by inspiration. And that truth they convey is something that was already in heaven. God is giving to them truth, and they are communicating truth by inspiration to us through the Scripture. It's not something that was left up to their own prerogative. And we understand that because in Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 11, we are given an example of an apostle having weakness as a man and falling into sin. And so God would never leave the truth up to that chance of falling through the cracks, of being something contradictory to what he would have the church to be. Notice that in Galatians 2 and verse 11, the apostle Paul wrote, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." You have Peter, who is an apostle after the church has been established, and in his weakness in the flesh, he contradicted what the Holy Spirit taught through inspiration. He was doing that which he was told not to do. And in fact, Peter was a recipient of a vision of a sheet-like object with those different unclean animals, and God, as giving that symbolism of the Gentiles, said, "What I have called clean, you shall not call unclean." The gospel was to be brought to the Jew and the Gentile. God shows no partiality, but Peter in his weakness was contradicting what the Holy Spirit had already taught through him. So we understand that that which the apostles spoke when they were speaking by inspiration, that which they wrote, which we have to read for instruction, it's not any man's doctrine. It wasn't left up to any man, it was always bound in heaven or loosed in heaven. What they were saying came directly from God by inspiration. The apostles' doctrine is used in the same breath as that which we know to be inspired, that which they knew to be inspired, which was the old prophecies written in the Old Testament. the 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter in verse 1, Peter is refuting this false doctrine of the Gnostic heresy, and he's addressing them and stirring up their minds by a reminder, by bringing to them what had been taught before and what is taught now at that present time by the apostles. He said, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so he, in that verse, held to this truth that the apostles' doctrine was from God, just like the prophecies of old were from God. We understand that that didn't come from man, as we see in the first chapter in verse 20, speaking of prophecy. He says, know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this sets the importance that if God binds and He looses, and we shall not bind where He is not bound, and we shall not loose where He is not loosed, falls into this understanding that everything in Scripture must be taken into consideration seriously, knowing that it holds an immense amount of gravity in our lives. It is of very much importance to follow. And if we stray or deviate one way or the other, no matter how petty the command or example may seem to us, if God said it, that settles it, and we must follow it. But there's that question of gray areas or of areas where, well, we can't all come to the same understanding. What that does is contradict what God has already revealed in His truth. We can all come to the same understanding. In fact, He tells us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're to be unified as God the Father and the Son are one. We are expected to be the same. And God has given us everything necessary to reach that point, to having that same understanding of Scripture. But these things, as we must understand, logically imply that we have to find a way to reach this Bible authority. We have to know how to establish authority in different areas. Why is it okay for us to have pews? Why is it okay for us to have a water fountain? Why is it okay for us to do this or to do that? We must give an answer for everything. There must be a logical explanation seen in delving into the truth and rightly dividing it in order to understand that what we are doing is in fact authorized. And so we come to the point in our lesson where we can establish Bible authority by these logical and understandable simple principles that even go into considering authority in secular life. Even to the very simple point of a child obeying a father or a mother. And there are things we all understand and would know that are logical. Yet when it comes to Scripture, it's often forgot. And we need to make sure we always remember these things. We have two areas of authority in Scripture that we can come to a conclusion of. Generic and specific authority. And they mean how they sound. If it's general, it is something that is broad. And so you give a command. God gives us a command. We are expected to carry out that command. Now, if there is anything that we have to do in order to carry out a command given us by God, then that is logically authorized. If He tells us to do something and expects us to do it, if we have to take steps to get to that point of doing what God has commanded us to do, it has to be authorized. If it's unauthorized, there's no logical way of reaching that fulfillment of command. And so whatever is necessary to carry out a command is included in the command. Specific authority is based on giving specifics. If God gives a command and He says to do it a specific way, any other way that we could take to reach that fulfillment of a command is not authorized. You can't fulfill that command any other way other than what He has specified. The statement or command to do one thing only authorizes the doing of that thing. The doing of all others is in effect forbidden. You often hear the example of a child being told to go to the grocery store to pick up some bread and some eggs and some milk. Now, the generic authority in that is getting to the grocery store. Maybe even the brands of bread, eggs, and milk that the mother or father has not specified. You need to get to the store in order to fulfill the command given by mom and dad to get these items. You could run there, you could walk there, you could take a bus, you could ride a bike, you could get in your car. Those are things that fall under this generic concept of authority. But when the child gets there, he's not to buy a soda pop or a candy bar, and there's the specific authority. What are you to get? What was specifically mentioned by the authority figure? You are to get bread, eggs, and milk, and nothing else. And we need to understand that silence does not authorize, because mom and dad didn't say you shouldn't get a candy bar, but you come home with that and they see it, the child will likely get in trouble because they weren't authorized to get that. They were only to do what the authority said to do. We see this in Scripture. One of my favorite ways to illustrate this is seen in the example of Noah. We, of course, know of Noah and his command to build an ark. Now, in that ark, there are logical conclusions we meet with regard to the concept of generic authority and specific authority. I want to read that real quick in Genesis 6 and verse 13. It says, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which it is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the dark, to the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring into every sort in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. You shall take for yourself all of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now you have that needed verse in verse 22 to understand what Noah did that was pleasing to the Lord included all of what God commanded him. And so what we see is a list. But what we don't see in this list is some things that are necessities. How do I build the ark? What are some things that I use to build the ark? And so he gives some specifics like the type of wood. You're to use gopher wood. If he used pine or some other type of wood, that ark would have sunk because it wasn't what God commanded. It wouldn't have been pleasing to him. Talks about covering it inside and out with pitch, not just on the outside, not just on the inside and outside, with pitch, not any other different thing. Talks about length, width, and height. Exactly how wide is the boat supposed to be? Exactly how long is the boat supposed to be? How tall is the boat supposed to be? God gave him specific instructions, and if it was a little bit off, it wasn't going to be pleasing to God. When you think about the generic things, God didn't say anything about specific tools. So as you build this huge ark, there's a logical implication that you're going to need some tools. You're going to need some transportation to get the wood from here to there where you're going to build the ark. And these things are left up to Noah's prerogative to find out what is something that is necessary to carry out this command. If it's necessary to get an animal to drag that wood, that's authorized because without it, you couldn't fulfill the command that God gave him. All of these things are logical. And individuals will contend that they are silly, that they are taking it to an extreme that we shouldn't have to go to. But if God said it, it is divine. It is set apart. It is something that must be rendered as holy and very significant in our lives. Those things that were mentioned specifically were meant to be carried out in the exact specifications that were set by his creator. Those things mentioned generally were authorized to be completed by whatever means necessary as we understand the concept of expediencies. But we reach this problem if we go into the rest of Scripture and different facets of how the church is supposed to run and the things we're expected to do and how do we do this thing and how do we do that thing, because As we understand, there aren't always positive commands given. Sometimes God will say, thou shalt not, and sometimes he'll say, thou shalt, following specific things. And we list those sins, and we list those fruits of the Spirit, and we know these are specific things we need to do, and these are specific things we need to avoid. But sometimes the things we're expected to do or the things that we're expected to avoid, they're not listed out specifically. We have to use logic, and we have to look into the Scripture and use these concepts of authority to establish what God has said is so. And in that, we see three different things. It's getting a little more specific about the establishment of authority. You have the commands, thou shalt, and thou shalt not, but you also have examples given. How do we know how to do this thing? Well, because those who were disciples under the old or under the in the New Testament and under the new the first century that were recorded and written for our learning, they were approved. They did those things that was pleasing to God. So logically, if we do them, they're pleasing to God. That's what God expects us to do. And in those things are necessary implications. There are logical conclusions reached by the facts seen in Scripture that anyone who denies those things is just denying sound logic. Firstly, we see obviously specific commands. And a good place to look at these three areas is the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we see a specific and explicit command given to partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is something that is obvious. No one would contend that the Lord's Supper is something that is not commanded, or the Lord's Supper is something that we can choose to do or not to do, but was specifically commanded. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes and says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So what did he say with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper? This do. Not you can do if you want, or you can abstain from doing if you want, but this was an absolute explicit command. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's death that Christians are expected and commanded to partake of. It's not left up to preference, and we recognize that in explicit commands. And no one would contend against these things, although some in the world, because they want to defy God, do, obviously. But the next is an approved example with regard to the Lord's Supper. Nowhere in Scripture, included in 1 Corinthians 11, do we have an explicit command that you are to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and only on the first day of the week. And that's it. That's plain and simple, a positive command. We don't see that. And so we have to ask the question, is it authorized to only take on the first day of the week? Are we following the New Testament pattern? And how did we come to that conclusion? Why is it that we take on the first day of the week and not the second day of the week or the third day of the week? Where do we find the authority for such? And it's plain and simple, seen in Acts 27. And I want us, before we read this, to understand the concept of Scripture. And you hear the phrase sometimes, plenary verbal inspiration. Now, what that means is all Scripture is inspired by God. Plenary meaning complete. And every single word is given from God. If you contend to the contrary, that not every single word is inspired by God, then we're left up to the decision of man arbitrarily to decide which specific words are inspired by God, which words that came directly from him, which words he's binding, and which words he means, and which words are actually just not there and aren't inspired by God. They aren't meant to be taken literally. They aren't meant to be followed. But as we understand that Scripture is inspired by God, we have to take each and every word. We have to take each and every example given and consider it in its whole in discussing topics and studying topics. As we see here in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7, there's not a specific command, but there's an example of disciples of Christ taking of this memorial commanded by God. And the only example we have given of a specific day is in Acts 20 and verse 7. And that limits us to that one day. It says in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now we remember back in 1 Corinthians 11, when Jesus gave the command of the Lord's Supper, he broke the bread and said, and as we understand in Acts 2 and verse 42, the Lord's Supper is referred to as breaking bread often. When the church was established, it says that the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we understand that breaking of bread also means different things in different scriptures. That breaking of bread can mean coming together and having a common meal, but it can also mean the Lord's Supper. So how do we determine that this is discussing the concept of the Lord's Supper? And it's found in the context. The disciples came together for this purpose. And it can't be for a common meal. That's refuted in 1 Corinthians 11. So the logical explanation and the approved example is seen that they're taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And when we consider this concept of silence, that Jesus and God never said, don't take of the Lord's Supper any other day, that doesn't authorize. And it's the same example we can give of the child that went to the store that was expected to get what the mother or father commanded them to get. And he didn't say, don't get this candy. But we understand that silence did not authorize the doing of such a thing. And it's very childish to hold to that point of view that silence authorizes. We understand that that is not logical. The last area of establishing biblical authority in the Lord's Supper is seen in the necessary implication. So you have the question, okay, we're commanded to take the Lord's Supper. When do we observe the Lord's Supper? On the first day of the week. But how often do we observe the Lord's Supper? And that's where the logic comes in, the necessary implication. If this is a command, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, that we are to do often, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's something we are to do often, continually, until the coming of the day of the Lord. In Acts 2:42, it says they continued in the breaking of bread and in prayers and the doctrine of the apostles. This is something that is continual. And as it is continual, and the only authority we have, the only approved example we have is on the first day of the week, we understand that the only implication necessarily reached in this scripture is that it's every first day of the week. We understand that logically in day-to-day life. An individual is secured a job at this corporation, and in this setup and in his training, there is the explanation of when he's going to be paid and how much he's going to be paid. You'll be paid every Friday, or on the last day of the week, you'll be paid. And he's going to expect that check to come in every last day of the week, not just one, not just every other. But since they said on the last day of the week, you will receive your wages, that is expected at the last day of the week. It's an implication. It's logically reached with this sound thinking. We certainly see that elsewhere in Scripture. Just consider the Sabbath day. Exodus, the 20th chapter, in the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel were given this command and expectation, this explicit command to engage in remembering the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Verse 9, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed it, the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. What are they to do? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What is the Sabbath day? It's the seventh day in the week. Now, were they to understand that they kept this very next Sabbath day and that was it? Or just kept the Sabbath day every time they wanted to? It was logically implied. God didn't need to specify that he expected them to keep the Sabbath day every single seventh day of the week, because he said, keep the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day rolls around once a week, same as the first day of the week. When did the disciples take the Lord's Supper? On the first day of the week, when they gathered together for the purpose of breaking bread. taking the Lord's Supper. So what's the logical and necessary implication? They did that every first day of the week. Never specify just one first day of the week out of the year or in a specific time or in a specific culture. It said this day of the week, the first day of the week, that's when they took it. That's when we're expected to take it. All of these can be applied not just with the Lord's Supper, but in various applications, in all applications of what we're expected to do. When we assemble, what's authorized in the assembly, how are we to use the funds of the church? Well, we get that by approved example. We see how the church in the New Testament that is recorded as approved, inspired of God, this is what they were commanded to do, this is what they did, this is how it pleased God. And if we do something different than what they did, it's not authorized, it's not pleasing to God. And silence does not authorize. We need to understand this. If we can't find authority for something, then we can't do it. And as we understand that, there is this gravity that falls into this situation that we must be able to establish Bible authority. If you're doing something as a Christian, if you're working with a congregation, as the members here are at the Elm Street Church of Christ, and you don't understand or know why we do what we do in certain aspects, you need to examine yourself. You need to make sure that what you're doing and the people you're participating with, the actions you're taking each and every time you come together, and the things that you do in your secular life as an individual Christian, that they're in accordance with God's Word. And these are the things that you have to take into consideration. Did God specifically command it? Is there an example approved of such? And what's the necessarily implication in this scripture, in this concept that we are to come to? In Luke, the sixth chapter, it shows how important this is and what's at stake. Jesus says to those individuals, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" We go into the world and individuals will confess Christ. They'll be nominally Christians. And what they want to do is accept the salvation from His sacrifice, that He died on the cross for our sins. They want Him to be their friend, as we see in Scripture. They want Him to be their brother. They want God to be their Father. But what they claim to have is a king, and what they claim to have is a Lord, but their life doesn't reflect that. They'll follow what their job says. They'll understand that worker's manual that you are to read and expect to obey, and if you disregard it, you could be fired. They understand, I've got to do what the boss says. And if they don't do what the boss says, there are consequences. But with Jesus, when they call Him Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that He says, they completely disregard the whole concept of the word Lord. Supreme in authority. This is Christ, and He is the cornerstone. On Him is built the church, and salvation is in His name and no other. And that includes all that He commands. Notice in verse 47, it says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently on the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Remember, He said in Matthew 16 that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Why? Because that rock is firm. It is the truth. It's that which pertains to salvation. And anything built upon it is not going to fail as long as they stay in line with what is authorized. That house could not be shaken. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. The ruin of that house was great. So when we look into the world, you see it in the denominations, but you even see it creep into the church, that individuals disregard authority in certain areas instead of understanding that everything we do in word or deed, as we sung earlier, must be done in the name of Jesus. That is according to His authority. And when they deal with the funds of the church, they're lenient, where they wouldn't be lenient regarding the necessity of baptism. They'll preach baptism is a necessity for salvation, and if you are not obedient to the gospel in baptism, you have no hope of salvation. But then they'll stray off when they concern the work of the church. The work of the church is not to entertain its members, it's to edify, and it's to evangelize, it's to bring people closer to God through the truth, through the foundation which is Christ. In any facet of life, we can't stray from the truth. We must take these principles and be able to practice them and apply them to what is expected. The Bible is given as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, because the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And we don't get to arbitrarily decide which steps that are commanded are what we need to take. We don't get to arbitrarily decide when we need guidance, but understand that that includes our entirety in life. Everything we do, we must first ask, is this authorized by God? And if it's not, if we can't find the authority by these ways, then we can't do it and expect to be approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. We need to always understand the necessity of rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, as we have mentioned before, there is the foundation, which is Christ, and there is no salvation in any other name. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And what he has said is that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Baptism is a necessity. It's a must. It's not a suggestion. It's not up to our decision whether we are baptized or not to get to heaven. That is the only way. And it is by his authority which we are saved. If you have not taken that step, we encourage you to do so this morning. And you may have obeyed the gospel but are in need of prayers and encouragement, and we offer the invitation to you as well. If you have any spiritual need, come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.